Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're continuing in Isaiah chapter 49. Our study guide contains the first half of the chapter. We got up through verse 4 last week. Important text. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another opportunity. Each day a new day and a new opportunity you give to us to receive from your Spirit through your Word. And we pray today for that continued faithfulness and ministry to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 49, which is the second section of three sections in this part of Isaiah. The last part of Isaiah is Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. It is the book of comfort or consolation. We studied chapters 40 through 48, the message, the promise of deliverance that's coming to the Jewish people, to whom it has been prophesied that Jerusalem would and the temple would be destroyed. They would be taken captive and be held captive in Babylon for 70 years, and that God would raise up, and in prophecy his name is named, God would raise up Cyrus, who would be the king of the Medo-Persians, and they would defeat the Babylonians. And God said through Cyrus, the Jews would be returned to their homeland. We're also studying a problem with that prophecy. And the problem is that not all Jews, in fact, most of the Jews did not go back to Jerusalem when God delivered them. Because they had been, most of them had been born in Babylon. They now have their home in Babylon. Their families are now in Babylon. And God wants them to go back to a city that is totally destroyed, to a temple that's totally destroyed. All the walls around the city are totally destroyed. And God wants them to go from Babylon to that and rebuild and restore their city and, of course, their nation. So most of the Jews chose not to go. Only a few thousand Jews returned under the command of God. And it's a beautiful picture of non-believers becoming believers. We are so entrenched in this world, and God has called us to come out and be separate and be surrendering to him for his purpose and will for our lives. But we are so entrenched in the world. We have our homes in the world. We have our families and friends in the world. We have our businesses in the world. All of it's connected with the world. And it's hard to function in it and not be of it, which is what the Lord calls us to do. So we learn a lot about the history of God in dealing with his people. So chapters 40 through 48 is the message, the promise of deliverance. But in chapters 49 through 57 is about the messenger, the promised deliverer. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ himself, who is named and called the servant of God. Important to realize that as we go through this text, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is presented as God's servant. He takes the place of Israel, who is called God's servant to begin with, but God's servant had failed him. So God is going to raise up a servant that's going to be faithful and do the job that Israel was supposed to do, and that's in Jesus Christ himself. In our text, we saw last week that the Messiah is also called Israel. He is the ideal Israel. He's the true Israel. The name Israel, Yisrael, means to be ruled by God. Back in Genesis chapter 28, it was told to us that he was 32, excuse me, verse 28. Genesis 32, verse 28. Jacob wrestled with God, and God caused him to come up lame, and which caused him to depend on God. And God says, "You used to be Jacob," which means deceiver, "but now you will be called Israel," which means ruled by God. You used to rule yourself, but now you're ruled by God, and Jacob was called Israel. From Jacob came the 12 tribes known as Israel, because they had come from Jacob, who was renamed Israel. But Israel, ruled by God, rejected God's rule over them. So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is now called the ideal Israel. He is not only God in the flesh, but it's interesting, put this little side note in your mind or in your notes, that when Jesus Christ came, he came and presented himself as the perfect, submissive servant of God. In other words, he could have come and just said, "I'm God in the flesh, I'm taken over. You guys mess with me, you're done." I mean, it's as simple as that. But he came in submission to the Father's will. He came to take on the form of a servant, not a king. And so what an example to us is that if God can come in human form and function as a servant rather than a king, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Keep that in mind as we approach this Christmas season. I'm reminded more and more, especially from our text, verse 4 is really weighing heavy on my mind as God's Spirit has just ministered, open up more and more of that area to me. But that when Jesus came and was born, there was no parade. There was no celebration other than the angels in heaven. He came lowly, born in a cave, basically, where they stored the animals. Other children were put to death because of his birth. They were trying to find him and pursue him and put children to death. Later on in the Lord's ministry, in John chapter 8, it's recorded that when Jesus had his public ministry and he told the Jews that they were of their father the devil, they were not from Abraham, because Abraham lived by faith. Physically, they were from Abraham, but spiritually, they were not. They were from their father, the devil. They returned the insult back to Jesus and said, "Well, we were not born of fornication," indicating that at that time, when Joseph and Mary were engaged, and during the pledge of purity, the one-year pledge of purity, to prove her purity as a virgin, she got pregnant. And from the human society standpoint, here's an engaged woman that gets pregnant. He marries her anyway. We know that's from the command of God. We know that the conception comes from the Holy Spirit, but society didn't know that. So all this time, their approach to Jesus and to Mary and to Joseph and the whole family was that this Jesus is now presenting himself as being the Messiah. Give me a break, you know? Born out of wedlock. He's out preaching. He says he's the Word of God, and the Word of God is so powerful that he can heal everybody in his sight. But look at how many people are following him. Not many. Even of all the tens of thousands of people that were physically healed, how many people actually followed Jesus after they were healed? Not many. And we put such a high standard, it should be a high standard, but when we put a standard as far as the production of saved people, keep this in mind, parents. When someone comes to you and says, what's wrong with you? Your children aren't saved. Well, for one thing, I can't save my children. Secondly, I can't get them saved. I can't force them to be saved. Jesus, what an embarrassment. But it wasn't. But from a human standpoint, to be out preaching as the Messiah and your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside saying, come out of there, you're acting like a madman. You're acting like you're the Messiah. And his brothers would taunt him during his ministry. Where's the conversion there? Yeah, where's the brothers and the mother and the his dad was probably deceased by then. Where's all the conversion taking place? It wasn't. It was opposition, constant. See, you're listening to what I'm saying, and you're forming an atmosphere in your mind of this is all negative. You know. I mean, let's plug in the Christmas tree and and have a cup of cocoa and coffee and sing some Christmas carols here. Let's liven things up and make it a little more cheerful. But the reality of the situation is that when Messiah came, from a human evaluation standpoint, he failed. Even in the Jewish writings, they called Jesus Christ Tolvi, T-O-L-V-I, Tolvi. That means the crucified one. It was a term of abomination. Your Messiah, born out of wedlock, his family thinks he's nuts. His family doesn't even believe in him. In the end, they physically abuse him. They nail him to a cross, a shameful death, the death of a criminal. And when they do that, then whatever disciples are left over and remain over, they leave. There's nobody there. John and his mother, Mary, were at a distance. In the end. And so the Jews go, there's your Messiah. Tolvi. The crucified one. It's a term of abomination. It's an abomination to die that way. Where's the success? You see. Well, the success didn't come till later. But during his earthly ministry, when he was in the human, it seemed like a failure. One of my mentors over the years, or many years ago, made a statement. It's one of those things where you listen to it and you go, yeah, whatever. And you know how you do that to me. Yeah, whatever. That's just Bill. But I guarantee you, some of my words will haunt you. When I'm gone and you're older, you're going to go, oh, yeah, he was, yeah, I remember him saying that. It was right. But many years ago, one of my mentors told me, he says, your ministry and your life has no value or can't even evaluate it until after you're gone. Whatever you have left behind of your life and testimony, that's who you really are. That's the effectiveness of your life. And I'm like, yeah, okay, it's what, leave money to your kids and your, you know, what are you talking about here? Well, look at Jesus. Again, from a human evaluation, from a human perspective, he failed. He failed himself, he failed the people, his ministry was a failure. When he preached, people left. You know you don't want that guy as your pastor. And yet after he left, and ascended up into heaven when he sent his Spirit. All of that which he did in his earthly life came to fruition spiritually. And so it's an encouragement to me is that, I don't know, you can go your whole life and sharing the gospel with people's lives, and it seems like they just don't respond. It can get very discouraging and very depressing. But in the whole overall picture, maybe just passing through in this earthly life, maybe it's just planting the seed. And after you're gone, God will bring somebody else along to continue that ministry that of the seed that you left, or God will just all of a sudden bring the words back and bring the ministry back to people's lives and it bear fruit. But it is interesting how God works. Most of the time, God waits for the physical vessel that he used to be gone, so that it's the work of the Spirit through words and through the ministry of his word. That's what happened with Jesus. It's what happened with the apostles and disciples. We have the New Testament today from men who basically wrote just individual letters to people and to churches. They were just letters. They didn't know it was going to be scripture. They didn't know it was going to be the Bible. And they wrote these letters to these individuals and churches, and then after they're physically gone, God puts it together and compiles it into a book that we call the Bible. Letters that are God-inspired, God-breathed. But the physical vessels are gone, so that the spiritual ministry through the Word can be effective without the physical vessel getting in the way. That doesn't mean people were not ministered to by Jesus or by Paul or any of his servants. But the most effectiveness. Now, get this fixed in your mind now that I got your mind thinking in a certain direction. That which we call the Great Commission. Who did he give the commission to? The 12 apostles. And whose message do we take and when we proclaim the gospel throughout the world? The gospel that was given to the 12 apostles. The commission that God gave to them continued on and still is. It's not a commission for us. It was a commission for them, which God is continually fulfilling through their lives and through their writings. When God commands something to be done, he fulfills it. We're just part of the process, which also puts a lot of responsibility and pressure on us, because the physical vessels that God used to inspire his word, they are gone. So we take up the word that they wrote and the scriptures that were inspired to them. We take up their writings and we come up with what we think it means, not realizing that we are just physical vessels that are in the assembly line process of history. And our calling is to represent what Paul meant by his writings, what Jesus meant by his teachings. It has nothing to do with me. In fact, God didn't give it to me. God gave it to these that we study from. And my responsibility is to be as faithful as I can to what Isaiah meant or was given, or what Paul was meant and what he was given, or what Jesus taught, especially with Jesus, is to properly and correctly represent what he taught and what he meant. So I'm just, you know, a plug in the chain of history that takes the place of one of the original writers, because physically they can't be here, so I've just kind of taken up the torch, taken up the baton, and continued with it. This says, others have before me, and others will after me. But we have a tendency to take the baton and take the torch that was given to us and come up with our own meaning as to what the scripture means. I didn't mean this to be a Christmas message. So when Jesus Christ is presented as now the servant, taking the place of servant Israel, and the Israel, somebody who is ruled by God, Jesus was the perfect example of someone who was ruled by God and at the same time being God. He came to fulfill the Father's will. Jesus said, I did not come to speak my words, but the words of the Father. If you don't believe my words, then believe my works, he said, because they are done by the Holy Spirit. That's my testimony. Jesus could have said, I'm the Messiah. Any works that I do is right. It's from God. But no, he even deferred that and said, don't believe my works, my words, just for my sake. Believe the works, because the works that are done through me are by the Holy Spirit. You got the Father's Word, you've got the Word of God, you've got the Spirit of God. You've got three testimonies right there, Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm the Messiah, I make the rules, here's the way it is. He didn't need all that. Because just like today, if you disagree with him, guess what? You lose. There's no argument. So he is the perfect servant. In Isaiah chapter 49, there are three messages in chapter 49, just as there are three messages in chapter 50. Each chapter is a prophecy in and of itself. So chapter 49 is a prophecy of three messages. Verses 1 through 6. Is the first message, the proclamation of the servant to the Gentiles. We know the servant to be the Messiah. Well, he has a message to the Gentiles. Verses 1 through 6 is also what is called the second servant song. We've seen the first one in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. This is now the second of four, some say five, but more exactly, there's four. We saw, first of all, first of five sections in verses 1 to 6. In the first verse, the command of the Gentiles was, listen, coastlands, and pay attention, you people who are from a distance or from far off. Those are the Gentiles, not the Jews. Listen and pay attention. Secondly, verses 1 through 3, the calling of the servant. The servant says to the Gentiles, Yahweh has called me from the womb. So he's going to be an individual, and he's going to be human. Calling just as Jeremiah was in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and as Paul was in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, from the womb. He was called, and secondly, from the belly of my mother, he has mentioned my name. And we saw from Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, and Matthew 1, verse 21, that Jesus was given a name before he was even born. Mary and Joseph and the others were told what to call him. He would be called Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He will be called Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. We saw in verse 2 that his mouth will be set like a sharp sword. We saw the images of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, and especially Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, that when Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, he will come and a two-edged sword will come out of his mouth and will slay the millions who are gathered together in the valley of Megiddo to fight against him at his second coming. Powerful word of Christ. That's how powerful his word is, as we saw from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It penetrates and is a critic of the thoughts and motivations of the heart. But yet he failed. In the human, he failed. As powerful as his word is, he's the word of God. Secondly, his concealment in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, is what the servant is saying, and will set me as a sharpened arrow. So he's like a sword or an arrow in the sheath or in the quiver that's there, and when God's ready to pull out the sword, he will. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And thirdly, the chosen vessel in verse 3, and he will say to me, you are my servant Israel, whom in you I will glorify myself. That's a literal translation from the Hebrew. It's reflexive. I will glorify myself. Yahweh has chosen this servant. For Yahweh to glorify himself, he will be called Israel, the ideal Israel. In verse 4, the third section of this, of verses 1 to 6, the first coming of the servant, and I myself have said, this is the servant speaking, for uselessness I have labored. Can you imagine that? The Messiah is looking to the future at his first coming, and he says it was for nothing. From a human perspective, I have labored, and it was useless. For emptiness and worthlessness, I have used up my strength. In his limitations in the human, he labored to the point of exhaustion. And for what? Just to be rejected? Just to be abused? Certainly my justice is with Yahweh. He did not avenge himself. We saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, that he did not avenge himself, but he submitted to God who judges righteously. And my reward is with my God. That was Paul's outlook on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He saw that his life, when he stands before the Lord, it's like a victory parade, a triumphant entry, where you have the enemy that you've captured in the front marching in. You have the captives that were set free from these enemies. They march in. You have the ox, the whited ox that is killed for festivity after the parade is over. You have the victorious army marching in. You have the general marching in. After the parade is over, they took the enemies out and killed them. But the enemies were part of the victory parade as they marched through. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul presents the fact that his triumph and his victory are not only the people who are saved, but the people who reject Christ too. He says, that's the victory. Because God's word and God's purposes were fulfilled. That's the victory. In verse 5, we have the second coming of the servant. And now has said Yahweh, the one forming me from the womb for a servant to him. Again, repeating back that the servant was formed from the womb to be a servant. Keep that in mind. If Jesus Christ himself came and took on human form in order to be a servant during his first coming, think about that for our calling. It's not to rule and reign as kings and arrogantly strut our stuff around and say, oh, look at all my health and wealth and look at all of my possessions. And that's not what Jesus did. That's not a servant. And we hear messages on it year after year after year from the pulpits of America, is that we need to learn how to serve one another. No, we need to realize that our highest calling in life is to be a slave. Period. And the worst thing about it is not just being a slave, but you will be rejected while being a slave. But it has spiritual benefits to it. It's when we get to heaven that all of God's work is going to be revealed as to of the Lord and not, and who's saved and who isn't. I from the womb for a servant to him to bring Jacob back to him. Remember, Jacob is Israel. Israel is called Jacob when making reference to their human side of life. The side of life where they tried to manipulate and deceive, not ruled by God. To bring Jacob back to him and Israel to himself will be gathered. Notice that. And he will bring back Israel to himself will be gathered. Some English translations use a negative in here and say, and Israel will not be gathered. And the problem is in the Hebrew word is lo, L-O, lo. There are two spellings of the same word. They're pronounced exactly the same. One is the word not, and the other is a personal pronoun to himself. So if you get confused with just those two words, if they're switched in manuscripts, one's going to come out a negative and the other one's going to come out to himself instead of a negative. Well, the one that's translated to himself, there are five major manuscripts that confirm that it is the original. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation, follows the term to himself. The Chaldee and Syriac translations also carry the term to himself. So the word not is rejected not just because of manuscript evidence, but also because of context. It doesn't make sense. God has called me to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and not to bring Israel. Why not? I thought that's what you were here for. Yes. To bring and Israel to himself will be gathered. And I will be honored in the eyes of Yahweh. This is the servant speaking. And my God has been my strength. We've seen that over and over again. This is the servant Messiah speaking. Now, if I was the Messiah, I would think that I would say, and I will be my strength. No. And God will be my strength. Doesn't mean he wasn't God. It means his total dependence is upon the strength of God, not upon his personal dependence. We've emphasized this over and over again. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Look, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid because Yahweh is my strength and song, and he will become to me for salvation. So the prophet says, he is my strength and my song. He will be my salvation. Christ is my salvation. The Lord does not give me strength. He is my strength. There's a constant battle. We've seen 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul struggled to get free from the trials that God would bring to his life, only to learn that God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength," God speaking, "is made perfect in your weakness." So the more trials he brings in our lives and the weaker he makes us in the human, the more we depend on him and experience him. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to send the trials so that our dependence is on him and our experience is him. In Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says, "Who is for me in the heavens but you?" Speaking about God. "And in earth I have not desired anything besides you. My flesh and my heart has come to an end. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." The psalmist says, in heaven, I don't have anybody but God. Here on the earth, I don't desire anything besides him. And my heart and my flesh have come to an end, and God is the rock of my heart. He is my portion forever. Not God and something else. It's not God and money or God and things. Just him, the psalmist said. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 24. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah as he lamented over the destruction of Jerusalem. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, "Yahweh is my portion, my soul has said, therefore I will give hope to him. I'm going to place all my hope in him because he is my portion." He's looking at Jerusalem, just destroyed. In case you haven't caught on by now, but over the years, you will learn that whatever we put our trust in, you'll find that eventually God will destroy it. It's almost like I'm targeting things for destruction. "Oh, I like this. I want this." God, there's like, if you've seen those on the internet, they show from the jets as they go over to go to bomb, all of a sudden there's this target. This target with an X on it stands right over it, and pretty soon, boom, it's gone. Yeah. That's what we're doing. I had one woman come to me, and this might sound cruel to you, but in context, it was true. She came to me and she says, "The reason why you haven't seen me around in studies and all is because my grandkids are getting older and I really want to spend a lot of my time with them." I said, "Do you know what you're doing? You're putting a big target right on their back and your relationship with them. Do you realize God will not, he's a jealous God, he will not allow anyone to take his place? Or anything? God is my portion." Verse 6, "The commission of the servant, and he," that is Yahweh, "will say, it has been a light thing from you to be a servant to me." God says, just to reach Jacob and to bring Israel back, that's too light of a thing. So, it's a light of a thing to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and secondly, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. This would be the remnant. "And I will have given you for a light to the Gentiles." So it's not just going to be Israel. That's too light of a job. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles as well. "For you to be my salvation as far as the end of the earth." That's everybody, not just Israel. The Savior for the whole world. This verse, in fact, many commentators call it, verse 6, they call it the commission The Great Commission of the Old Testament. The commission for the Messiah to be the light to the Gentiles and the Savior for the whole world. This verse was quoted by Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas had gone to the Jews and had spoken to them. And Acts 13, 46 says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had spoken boldly, they said, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken first to you. But since you are rejecting it, and you are judging yourselves to not be worthy of eternal life," it's kind of interesting, "behold," or look, "we are turning toward the Gentiles. For in this way the Lord gave commandment to us, saying, I have set you as a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the end of the earth." They're quoting here from Isaiah 49:6, saying, well, you've rejected Messiah. Now the fulfillment of the prophecy is we're taking this light now to the Gentiles. The quoted fulfillment of this is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. In Matthew 4, 13 through 16, "And after having left Nazareth, having come, he that is Jesus, dwelt toward Capernaum, which is along the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that it might be fulfilled which had been spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which are sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to the one sitting in the region and shadow of death, light sprang up to them." Light to the Gentiles. When Jesus was born, it's recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Simeon, you remember Simeon was an attendant in the temple area, and God had told Simeon that Simeon would not die until he saw the Messiah come. So when baby Jesus was brought in for his dedication ceremony after he was born, in Luke 2, verses 29 through 32, Simeon says to the Lord, "Master, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, because my eyes saw your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all the people, a light for revelation of the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel." In John chapter 8, verse 12, in the Lord's ministry, again, "Therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I myself am the light of the world. The one following me shall never walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." The light has come in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. And even Christians who are filled with the Spirit of God are called the light of the world, mainly because Jesus is the light. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, "You yourselves are the light of the world. A city being set upon a hill is not able to be hid, neither do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but upon the lampstand, and it shines for all the ones in the house. Let your light in the same way shine before men, so that they may see your good works and might glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine. It's not meant to be hidden. In fact, it can't be hidden. That's why we compromise when we're among people who are not receptive to Christians or the message of Christ. You know, it's kind of like a cover up the light. Well, it was peeking out. Got the light shining out of the little cracks, and it's like, no, I'm not a Christian. You want to fit right in. It's like, no, you can't do that. You can't be hidden. And in John chapter 3, if you remember, when Jesus came, he says, here's the judgment. Starting with John 3, verse 17. Here's the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices corruption will not come to the light, but they seek the darkness. And everybody who's in the dark that wants the truth and wants the light, they come to the light. Everybody will be judged on how they responded to the light. That's it. Not words. How a person's spirit responds to the spiritual light that enlightens them. John chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the light that has come into the world, who enlightens every person coming into the world. Has nothing to do with understanding, has nothing to do with words, it has to do with a person's spirit responding to the light. And the servant's commission is to be a light to the world. Next week, we'll pick up with the second message, verses 7 through 13, the proclamation of Yahweh to his servant. We've been studying what the servant has said to the Gentiles about his calling and about his commission. Next, what Yahweh was going to say about his own servant in verses 7 through 13. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that causes us to be able to go beyond the human and to be able to perceive with the mind of Christ the spiritual truths of God. And we, of course, give you all the credit, all the praise. Without your spirit, we'd be left to our own devices. But because you have given us your spirit and your word, we can gather together and study your truth. And we pray that by your spirit, you would take these words, and just as your word says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, that you will send out your word and it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish and prosper in the things in which you have sent it. Not only do you minister to us on the day that we gather around your word, but you minister to us over the years from the same word of God. For that we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.